23 people are confirmed dead in fighting between a paramilitary group and a Sudanese military in Sudan. Israeli forces attack Christians celebrating the Orthodox Holy Light ceremony in the old city of Al-Quds. People across Thailand have marked International Quds Day by voicing support for the oppressed people of Palestine. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. Deadly clashes between Sudan's army and the country's main paramilitary group has left at least 27 people dead and scores injured. Sudanese Doctors Union did not determine if all the casualties were civilians. Fighting, though, follows weeks of tensions between military leader Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and the RSF over planned integration of the group into the army. Rapid support forces known as the RSF had earlier said they seized the presidential palace, the army's chief residence, and the international airport in Khartoum. But the military has denied the claims. The UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has spoken with both sides, calling for an immediate end to the violence and a return to dialogue. We were there joined by political commentator Sami Hamdi and asked him about the root cause of the ongoing fighting in Sudan.
I think first and foremost, it's important to remember the context within which this is taking place, which is that you have a transition taking place in Sudan in which the parties are trying to come to some sort of agreement regarding power sharing and also trying to pressure Burhan, the head of the military council, to hand over power to civilian parties. Burhan has dragged his heels primarily because he's aware that the handover of power is essentially to civilian parties that he believes and the civilian parties themselves believe would not be able to win any seats or would not be able to win a majority in any election. The civilian parties, as part of pressuring Burhan to hand over power to him, sought to rally around Hemeti, the head of the rapid support forces. They sought to rally around him and essentially try to coax him into toppling Burhan for them and then agree into a power-sharing transition agreement in which they were able to seize 66% of the parliament and in which they were able to embark on ideological changes to the state before going to an elections at a time in which they believe they could win. Burhan knew that they were rallying around Hemeti, so Burhan arranged his own process through which he managed to get more civilian parties to join the process to dilute the power of the other civilian parties, but also imposed a condition whereby the rapid support forces would have to give up much of its influence in exchange for a transition in which Burhan shares power. So Hemeti, believing that Burhan is going to take away some of his power, has decided that now is the time to act. He's moved his forces to try to topple Burhan in order essentially to oust Burhan from the game entirely and to impose himself before Burhan has a chance to rein him in and essentially clip his wings.
And political analyst Jonathan Ofa-Ansah says struggles between the army and RSF have casted a shadow over the transition of power to civilian rule.
Tensions between the regular army and the RSF go back a long way, since the days of the deposed president al-Bashir. But tensions, have since remained. General Dagalo, who heads the RSF, is the deputy head of the Sovereign Military Council that is ruling the country at present. So the tension actually is between the army and the paramilitary, which stems from how the two sides should merge. Mm-hmm. The regular army, the army itself, I think, is prepared to hand over power. But from what is happening now, it appears the RSF is rather reluctant to do so. Because right now, it appears all the signs point to a military coup because they've taken the airport, they've taken most of the military bases in the capital and so on and so forth. So it appears there is a military coup. And should it succeed, it will set back the planned transition to civilian rule.
Now, people have rallied for a 15th consecutive week in Tel Aviv to protest Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's proposed judicial overhaul. Protesters held signs and chanted slogans against far-right Israeli cabinet, urging Netanyahu to scrap the legislation despite his decision to delay the process. In recent weeks, protesters have clashed with regime forces across occupied territories. Demonstrations erupted in January after the cabinet announced its reforms to limit the Supreme Court's powers. Critics argue changes will foster corruption and bring about diplomatic isolation. Israeli forces have attacked Christians celebrating the Orthodox Holy Light ceremony in the Old City of Al-Quds. Attacks occurred when thousands of Orthodox Christians filled the Old City under heavy presence of regime forces. Israel has significantly limited access to this event, citing safety concerns. Church leaders, however, have urged Christians to ignore the restrictions, calling measures part of long-standing efforts by the regime to push out the local Christian community. Some church leaders have also voiced concern over what they describe as an environment of impunity in the face of rising violence and vandalism targeting Christians and their property in Al-Quds. Palestinian resistance movement Islamic Jihad has condemned the Israeli attack, describing it as racist and a violation of the rights of Christian citizens. Earlier, our Ramallah correspondent Mona Candil told us the so-called Israeli safety measures are only meant to bar Palestinian Christians from entering the Old City of Al-Quds.
Let's say the Orthodox Palestinian Christians are celebrating today one of their major holidays, the Orthodox Holy Light Ceremony, Christians go to Al-Quds and visit the secular church there. From the early hours of Saturday, Palestinian Christians are prohibited. Only Christians from around the world are allowed. The church, we consider this move as another attempt by the Israelis to attack the Palestinians and to continue to practice more aggressive measures against Palestinians. And they said it's an opportunity to tell the whole world that Palestinians, whether they are Christians or Muslims, are under Israeli attack, because at the end of the day, Israel wants to impose more facts on ground to tell the world that Al-Quds would be occupied by the Israelis, by the Jewish Israelis, and that Palestinians, regardless of their religion, they are not welcome there, or they have to live under the Israeli measures and under the Israeli rules.
Now, people across the world have marked International Goods Day. There has been a massive turnout with people coming out to show Palestinians some solidarity. Meanwhile, Iran has said that Palestine and the holy city of Al-Quds have turned into symbols of unity in the Muslim world.
International Quds Day Rallies 2023. Massive crowds filled the streets of all major cities in the Islamic Republic. The show of support for Palestinians was astounding, but these rallies were not limited to just Iran. This year, more people came out in support of Al-Quds Day, an occasion designated by the late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, over 40 years ago. One day prior to the event, Iran and several Arab countries like Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, and Iraq held naval parades, something not done in the past. Then came the show of support by resistance groups and religious leaders.
It is enough for the Arabs and the Muslims in the world and all the peoples of the world. And also, Al-Quds has its significance for Palestine, and this is part and parcel of the religious duties. In this state, we need to shoulder the efforts to support the West Bank and Al-Quds.
But why was this Quds Day different? For starters, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was a scene of multiple violations and desecrations by Israeli forces and settlers. The beating of Palestinian worshippers brought world condemnation against Israel and its officials. In the spotlight, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and extreme far-right minister Itamar Ben-Gvir. When it came to the issue of Al-Quds, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu was forced to announce that the Al-Aqsa Mosque would be limited only to Palestinian worshippers until the end of the holy month of Ramadan. His minister Itamar Ben-Gvir slammed the move. Many saw that as a sign of a further rift with Netanyahu.
The International Quds Day has one common theme, the solidarity with Palestinians in their fight against Israeli occupation.
Like never before, Israel is finding itself to be isolated and weak. On the one hand, Israel is unraveling from within. Strikes and protests against the so-called judicial reforms have extended to over 3 months now. Meanwhile, Israelis are leaving Israel en masse. On the other hand, the economy is being battered. Massive capital flights. Investor confidence at an all-time low. After all, who wants to invest in an economy where there are massive protests in which the fate of the ruling coalition is not known? His partnership with what some have called fascists and extremists has deteriorated Israel's standing, even with its staunchest allies, especially the U.S. A group of U.S. senators have urged the U.S. president not to use taxpayers' money in Israeli settlements and to stop violating Palestinian rights. According to a recent poll by Gallup, for the first time, more Democrats sympathize with Palestinians than they do with Israelis. 49% of Democrats answered that they sympathize more with Palestinians, an 11-point increase over the past year. Meanwhile, Israel is facing an unprecedented national security threat from resistance groups. Recently, a barrage of rockets from resistance groups from southern Lebanon was met with a counterfire from Israel, which only targeted open areas, in fear of not getting involved in a war, especially with Hezbollah. In a further threat to Israel, the geopolitical shift in West Asia from Iran's reconciliation with Saudi Arabia has thrown Israel's security to a state of red alert. Israeli hopes of normalization with Saudi Arabia appear to be dashed, at least for now. Counting on Arab-Israeli alliance in the face of Iran and the axis of resistance is over, said the Hezbollah chief, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah. As a result of Iran-Saudi normalization, the axis of resistance has been recalibrated, especially with Syria coming back into the fold. 21 years ago, George Bush uttered these words in his State of the Union address.
States like these and their terrorist allies constitute an axis of evil, arming to threaten the peace of the world.
Ironic that now those words hold true for the U.S. and Israel, especially when it comes to their presence in the West Asia region.
People across Thailand have marked International Quds Day by voicing support for the oppressed people of Palestine. Protests were held in front of the Israeli embassy in Bangkok. Demonstrators condemned the regime's crimes and aggression against Palestinians. Similar rallies were held throughout the world. The Thai Muslims also marked the occasion by holding gatherings at several mosques. International Quds Day was established by late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, in 1979. It aims to maintain and raise awareness about the plight of the Palestinian people and their struggle. And Palestinians in Gaza have commemorated Al-Quds Day in a mass rally protesting Israeli crimes and stressing on the unity of the Palestinian people. Ola Al-Assi reports out of Gaza.
A mass rally was held in Gaza on the last Friday of Ramadan, which coincides with the 44th anniversary of Al-Quds Day. The annual rally comes amid intensified Israeli attacks against the Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territories. The participants chanted slogans emphasizing their entitlement to Al-Quds and their hopes to pray at the Holy Mosque when it's liberated from the Israeli regime. The participants denounced the Israeli crimes against the Palestinian people and the Israeli settlers' incursions into Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, reiterating their willingness to respond to any Israeli future attack from all fronts.
We confirm our readiness to defend Al-Quds with all our might against the Israeli occupation. We condemn in the strongest terms the Israeli attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque. We also condemn Israelis' ban on Palestinians who want to pray at the mosque in Ramadan.
After the worldwide condemnation of the savage Israeli attack on the Muslim worshippers at the Holy Mosque, and the resistance operations across the occupied Palestinian territories, including the retaliatory rocket attacks on Israel, the Israeli authorities couldn't help but ban non-Muslims' visit to Al-Aqsa compound at the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan up until the end. People across the globe celebrate the annual Quds Day and voice their support to the oppressed people of Palestine. The day was initiated in 1997 to raise awareness about the Palestinian cause, to remind the international community of the Palestinian suffering, and eventually pave the way for the liberation of Al-Quds from the Israeli occupation.
After they faced the Israeli airstrikes last Friday, Palestinians in Gaza took to the streets on Al-Quds Day in a clear message to the Israeli occupation that the Palestinian land is united against the usurper entity of Israel and its colonial settlers. Al Al-Asib, Gaza.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
God's Month. In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful. Salam and welcome to the program. All of us have made mistakes and committed sins out of ignorance and submission to Satan's temptations. But very few are aware of our sins. God has assigned the material creation of human beings in a way that you cannot know the inward of persons through their outward. This conceals our sins and evil traits from others. We enjoy God's bounties but disobey His orders. According to God's justice, we should face the comeuppance and be disgraced before the near ones. Yet, God does not defame us as far as we do not defame ourselves. This is a clear manifestation of God's being the coverer of flaws and defects. But we should be scared of the day on which, according to an ayah, the guilty will be recognized by their marks. Dua Iftitah is a supplication to remind various bounties of God which we often neglect. One of these bounties is the fact that God covers up our sins and flaws. Most of us commit sins, but God does not expose them to others. In a part of this supplication, Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, says, "All praise belongs to Allah, who answers when I call him and covers every imperfection while I disobey him, and has bestowed upon me great bounties while I do not thank him. How many a sweet bounty that he has given me! Allah has given us innumerable bounties such as positions, health, children, and reputation, but we are not able to thank him. However, the best bounties are the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt. Allah has sent these sacred beings to guide us to the right path. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, said to the Ummah in the last days of his life, 'I am leaving behind two invaluable things among you, which, if you obey them, you will never go astray: the Book of God and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. So see how you will treat them. They will never be separated from each other until they join me at the pond of Kothar in paradise.' Yes, the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet, including Hazrat Fatima, Imam Ali, and their children, have an inseparable bond with the Quran. The blessed month of Ramadan is the month of friendship with the Quran, so it is the month of friendship with the Ahlul Bayt. The Noble Quran is the right path, and the Ahlul Bayt are also the right path. The Ahlul Bayt are the great bounty which God has given us, and we cannot thank him for this bounty. The right of every bounty will be compensated when we use it for the purpose that it has been created. For instance, God has created food and drink so that we remove hunger and thirst and get force to work and worship him. But if a person is engaged in gluttony, he has indeed wasted God's bounties and will get sick. God has chosen and sent a prophet and his progeny to guide us. The right of these sacred leaders on us is to follow them. They are the intermediaries between God and his servants. Imam Mahdi is the last one of these leaders." "And many a horrible event that you guarded me against, and astonishing joy that you showed me. So I call him Allah in praise and remember him while glorify him." It was what Imam Mahdi said in continuation of Dua Iftitah. If we have a look at our past, we will notice so many dangers and precipices that God has saved us from. Nevertheless, misguidance and deviation is the most horrible precipice. Here, it is only the infallible leader who can take our hand and save us from falling. After salvation from deviation, God has caused us taste the joy of his proximity and has put such a pleasure in worship that nothing can be equal to it. So we can only say, all praise belongs to God. We should glorify God and remember his greatness. We should never neglect that he has power over all things and his knowledge encompasses everything and everywhere.
food for thought.
Salam, and let us start the day by reflecting on a gem of advice from Imam Ali, peace upon him, hailed by his cousin and father-in-law, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, as the gateway of the city of knowledge. All containers are reduced in capacity by what is placed in them, except the container of knowledge which expands.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the effects of Tawbah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the effects of Tawbah in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that when we perform the repentance, a true repentance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, firstly, He forgives our sins. But on the second stage, what we can talk about is that He changes our mistakes to the good deeds. He changes the sins into the good deeds in our book of deeds. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said and He has promised us. In chapter Furqan, verse 70, Allah has said clearly that مَنْ تَابَ وَآمَنَ, the one who does the repentance and he believes, وَعَمِلَ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا, and who performed the good deeds, فَأُولَٰئِكَ, therefore for them, يُبَدِّلُ اللَّهُ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ حَسَنَاتٍ, for them, Allah changes their سَيِّئَات, their sins, into حَسَنَات, into good deeds. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا, and Allah is always forgiving, merciful. Now this is out of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He loves us. Obviously He has created us. You know, when we make something on a paper, maybe we are doing a drawing, we draw something on a paper, and if someone comes and he tries to remove it, we don't allow them. If we are making something, I don't know, anything, we have an attachment with it and we are not ready to destroy that thing because we love it. We have that attachment with it, being a human being. Therefore, think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has created us, who has created us as ashraful makhluqat, the best of creatures. And then he says, I am the most merciful. And therefore, that's why he forgives us when we ask for repentance. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the effects of Tawbah in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that the second effect of Tawbah is that Allah will change our sins into the good deeds, as He has promised in chapter Furqan, verse 70. The reason is that Allah has created us, and He loves us the most because we are His creatures. You know, even about the prophets, it is said that when the prophets used to raise their hands for their nations, when they were not listening to them, when they were not coming to the right path, they used to raise their hand and ask for the punishment of their nations. Allah used to stop them at the first stage, and He used to ask them that you need to work more on them, this is not the time, and He used to give them the chance. And once they were not accepting that chance, at that time He used to basically punish them through different punishments. But the main point is why Allah used to give them the chances, why He sent the prophets, why He used to send different signs for those people. It's because He loved them. He has created us. He created us. He loves us. And because He has created us as ashraful makhluqat, the best of creatures, obviously we are the best of creatures. He has put in us, He has given us the soul, the spirit. He has given us this body. We have the material aspect and the lightning aspect of the angels. We have both aspects in us. Therefore, it is necessary upon us to know our importance in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to do the repentance so that we get the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Soil, sun, and water. These are the symbols of life and creation, best understood by arid and dried out lands. In south of Khorasan Razavi province, there is an old city known for its quicksands and aqueducts hidden at the heart of the soil. Gonabad, an arid land that's stranger to snowfall and rain, a land where water can only be accessed through aqueducts. The city is home to a Muslim community who has inherited aqueducts from ancient Iran. Aqueducts are among the greatest manifestations of human civilization during the Achaemenid dynasty, and of all the aqueducts in the city, Kasabeh is the best known, which is regarded as a masterpiece in the world's water channel industry. The water that flows from the aqueducts is the only cure for the lifeless and barren soil. Residing there are the Muslim people who regard water, wind, soil, and sun as signs of life on earth. They view the moon in the sky as a symbol for immortality. Of all the names designated for the moon, Ramadan describes more than the rise and set of the Earth's satellite. Based on a religious duty and an old tradition, on the last days of the lunar month of Shaban, the people of Gonabad and its villages go on top of the highest buildings to observe the start of the holy month of Ramadan. Teenagers who have just reached the age of religious responsibility accompany their elders to take part in this Islamic tradition. They're as much enthusiastic as the elders to see the new moon of Ramadan. Mobina is among the teenagers who are marking their first years of fasting. To these people, observing the Ramadan crescent is as much pleasing as seeing the new moon of the month of Shawwal, which marks the arrival of Eid al-Fitr.
The moon and the mirror. To me, everything began from the summer heat. My eyes began to see differently and my ears heard new whispers. That was when my tongue began to murmur God's magnificence and grandeur. Saying prayers was the first sign that I had reached the age of religious responsibility, and from then on, I could worship my Creator. And fasting was a hard but sweet experience that the holy month of Ramadan had offered me. Like all Muslims in the world, the people of Gonabad and its surrounding villages view the final days of the month of Shaaban as a time to usher in the holy month of Ramadan. The city's vibe is different on these days. In every corner of the city, you'll see people buying food for Ramadan, suhoor and iftar meals. Gonabad is one of the hot and dry regions in Khorasan Razavi province, and during the month of Ramadan, the city's hot temperatures cannot be easily tolerated. Although this region is best known for its historical aqueducts, the square built at the entrance of the city of Gonabad is another symbol attesting to the artistry of its people. The square leads to a village that is apparently adjacent to the city, but the locals know that it's the village of Mandin Gonabad.
Mend is one of the most famous villages in Gonabad. It's a village with a long history in crafting colorful and ornamented pottery. Motifs that represent the culture, thoughts, and customs of the people of this region. In not a very distant past, most of these people were engaged in pottery. Those people used to be called Dashgar. Dashgar meant crocker or potter or anyone whose job was to make clay dishes. Most of the potters in Mend have inherited this art from their fathers. Some of them have become masters in the field as a result of strenuous effort. In the past, clay dishes were widely used in people's lives. However, with the advent of porcelain and machine-assisted pottery, the market for conventional pottery and production of consumable dishes lost its prosperity. As a result, the number of workshops gradually declined. But those who are reluctant to let the art slip into oblivion tried hard to preserve the pottery of Mende and its exquisite ornaments. The sun and fish motif is the most genuine design that can still be seen on these earthenwares since the past. The sun is drawn and painted in the middle of the clay dishes and is surrounded by a number of fish painted on the margin. Many don't grasp the value of this art, but for those who feel the warmth of the artist's hands on these works of art, these pottery items are truly invaluable. Some of the historical pots found in Gonabad are kept at the city's museum. They are an example of the region's art of pottery in different historical eras. Some of the people of Gonabad and its surrounding villages still eat in clay dishes created in Mende village. Many of the traditional restaurants in the surrounding cities also use Mende's pottery items. Some of the best and oldest Mende clay dishes can also be seen in the homes of many Gonabad residents. In most parties and celebrations during Ramadan, they take the colorful pottery items out of the old chests and put them on the iftar and suhoor tables to decorate them with their colors. With the start of the holy month of Ramadan, the fasting residents of Mende village carry on with their work and activities. In addition to gardening, agriculture, and animal farming, farmers prefer to grow crops that don't need a lot of water. That's why saffron is one of the major crops that blossom during fall and is harvested there.
As with many other villages, one of the most important chores of women in Mende village is to bake bread. This local bread takes a great deal of effort to be prepared. The dough is made in traditional and natural way. In addition to that, the bread has a high nutritional value due to the addition of medicinal plants and aromatic vegetables. Despite a rise in the number of machine-assisted bakeries in cities and towns, this local bread is still widely used in many parts of Gonabad. In not a very distant past, people who woke up earlier would wake up others for eating sahur. This tradition was prevalent in many parts of Iran. But with the expansion of urbanization and the emergence of new clocks and technologies, this tradition slipped into oblivion. Of all the traditions practiced in the month of Ramadan, Shabkhani or night singing is more common in Gonabad's village of Mende, which is performed from dawn to the morning call to prayer. Women in the village work more in the month of Ramadan compared to other days of the year. To prepare iftar, sometimes they use tools that have a great impact on the quality and taste of the food. Grandmother's old mill is small, but it's still highly efficient in grinding wheat and barley and even flouring them.
Amid a scorching heat emitted from the ground and sky of Gonabad, When there was no such things as cooling devices, it was hard for fasting teenagers to withstand thirst and heat. Teenage boys who worked shoulder to shoulder with their fathers would resort to wind catchers and cool basements to stay away from the heat and keep their fast. Some others cooled the ground and lay on it. This was to cool themselves in a breathtaking battle with the outside heat and inside thirst. Throughout the holy month of Ramadan, parents and older individuals who have more spare time sit with the kids and fix their mistakes in reciting the Holy Quran. As with many other places, in Mend Village, learning the correct recitation of the verses of the Holy Quran begins from childhood. Kids and teenagers and even adults who have not learned the correct recitation of the Quranic verses take part in daily Quranic sessions to fix their problems with recitation.
Jushpare porridge is one of Gonabad's local foods. The porridge takes patience and effort to prepare. In addition to festivities, Jushpare porridge is served in some of Ramadan's iftar meals, especially when there is a family gathering. Grandmother's wooden mortar is a relic from the years when electric mills didn't exist. The dough ingredients include hemp seeds, sesame, meat, peas and beans, which are mixed together and placed between the dough slices. The porridge must be cooked in a traditional way, because none of its ingredients can be found in the market. The dough, which is made from wheat flour, should be made so thin that it can keep the fillings. This requires special skills, which are possessed only by grandmothers or youngsters who are interested in cooking this porridge and have learned the recipe from the elders. All family members should help in cooking Jushpare porridge. The process is so lengthy that sometimes it takes up to 2 hours just to open the dough and stuff it with the fillings. Almost all of the local people in this region enjoy eating Jushpare porridge and regard it as a nutritious food. Maide, who is my uncle's granddaughter, is marking her age of religious responsibility. It's the first time that she wants to fast in the month of Ramadan. She has experienced worshipping earlier during this year's i'tikaf, or spiritual retreat, in the lunar month of Rajab. Grinding curd is one of the things that needs to be done as part of the process of preparing the Jushpare dough. Many mothers and grandmothers still believe that the curd that they grind tastes much better than the ready-made and packaged curds. However, grinding curd is not an easy job and cannot be learned easily.
On the passage of the aqueduct water through the gardens of Mend Village, there lies a row of mulberry trees. Local residents of Gonabad call this path a street. In late spring, street and its mulberry trees become a rendezvous for those interested in this fruit. In the month of Ramadan, efforts to collect the mulberry will lead the fruit to iftar spreads.
Cooking Jushpare is the first step that should be taken. In the month of Ramadan, cooking the dough should be done around iftar time, because they should be consumed immediately after they are cooked and taken out of the water. When eating iftar, they take the Jushpare dough pieces out and soak them in a mixture of ground curd, oil, turmeric, and saffron. Then they decorate it with hot mint and saffron. Jushpare should be eaten hot. It should be put on the iftar spread while it's still hot. In family parties and iftar meals, preparing and serving Jushpare is done in a group. While many of the chores are yet to be completed, iftar time is drawing near and all gear up for breaking their fast. For teenagers, eating iftar and breaking their fast with other family members is a unique experience, especially when they're marking their first days and years of fasting. As with many Muslim communities around the world, people in Gunabad's Mend village serve simple iftar cuisines. This has been recounted time and again by grandfathers and grandmothers.
In mid-Ramadan, towards the end of the month, people's vibes change as they observe the Nights of Glory and martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. Quranic sessions continue in greater magnificence compared to the early days of Ramadan. They find themselves in a divine bond when they stay awake in the Nights of Glory.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Economic stagnation, uncontrollable inflation, energy shortages, and livelihood problems have led to widespread industrial action and strikes in Britain. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Retail Times has covered this story and tells us more. According to a new study from the UK's leading cashback site, Top Cashback, almost half or 45% of British people say that the cost of living crisis will have an impact on their Easter celebrations this year. In fact, over a third or 36% will not be celebrating Easter at all, with financial struggles being cited as one of the most popular reasons for doing so. A quarter of those who took part in the survey, or 24% of those who don't plan to celebrate, say it's because they simply can't afford to. Those who do plan to mark the occasion will be spending £4.5 billion as a nation, which is £221 million less than what families spent on Easter last year in 2022. When it comes to underday plans, most will be having a meal at home, or 40% say they will, or visit their loved ones, 36%. Meanwhile, only 1 in 12, or about 8%, will be going for a meal out at Easter. Meanwhile, Easter gifting is set to see a decline, with Brits planning to scale back on small gestures like buying flowers and sending cards. Just 34% will be spending money on gifts for their loved ones. And of those who won't be, over a quarter say it's because they don't have the money to do it. Worryingly, some 21% of those who won't be buying any Easter eggs say they can't afford them. Adam Bullock, the UK director at Top Cashback, says Easter has always been about spending quality time as a family, so it's disheartening to know that the cost of living crisis is having such a profound impact on British people. Some are forced to give this up. He added, although this year may not be about having a big meal or an expensive day out, I hope that most families will still be able to come together and enjoy some of the free and budget-friendly activities on offer. Whatever you do, be sure to check for deals and discounts online. For example, Top Cashback will be offering free Easter eggs as well as savings on groceries, gifts and family attractions. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered this story and tells us more. A survey has suggested fears about the cost of living outweighing those of mental health, climate change, social media and bullying for a third of UK parents. Investment platform Wealthify said almost a quarter of parents, or 24%, said finances and savings were a key concern for their children's future. But just 9% said they were worried about having enough money to help them, suggesting that they expect cost of living pressures to affect their offspring more than themselves. Some 37% said the cost of living tops their list of fears for their children, followed by mental health, 33%, climate change, 25%, and social issues and bullying, 24%. Larger scale world issues ranked much lower, with just 12% worried about war and conflict, 10% concerned about poverty, and 8% were concerned about racism. Despite a quarter of parents, or 25%, noting climate change as a key concern for them, just 8% said they hoped their children would protect the planet to the best of their ability, and 9% hoped that climate change would not be an issue for them. More than a third of parents, or 34%, said they were more protective of their aspirations for their children than their parents or grandparents had been for them. Almost a quarter of parents, or 24%, said they believed they were more money-driven in their hopes and fears for their children than previous generations. Wealthify co-founder Michelle Pierce-Burke said, "With a cost of living crisis dominating everyone's mind at the moment, it's no surprise that mums and dads are now concerned about the knock-on effect this will have on their children." Michelle Pierce-Burke added, "With this, on top of mental health, climate change, bullying and social media concerns and the rest, it's a no-brainer that parents are wrought with anxiety for their children's future." The British newspaper The Guardian has also covered this story and tells us more. A campaign group announced in a report into what it termed this nastiest of policies, the two-child limit for UK benefits is now affecting 1.5 million children, with more than 1 million of them growing up in poverty. The study found the cumulative impact of the limit, which means that parents cannot claim child tax credit or universal credit for any third or subsequent children born after April of 2017, meant it could eventually affect about 3 million children in Britain, with families losing out on up to £3,200 a year. The report into the scheme, 6 years after it began, carried out by the Child Poverty Action Group and supported by the Church of England, among others, said the impact had been exacerbated